glorious victory over sin, death, and the devil that he won on Good Friday and delivered to us by his resurrection on Blessed Easter Sunday. Grant that as we study faith, we might not just study that faith, but that we would ask your blessing on that faith, that it may grow and that it may show itself in our lives, that we may witness to those who need to know about the Savior, that we may have the confidence that comes with the forgiveness of sins, and that we might have the hope and the glorious outlook of the future of the resurrection of the dead and the life eternal. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. So we went over a sort of a lengthy sermon on Martin Luther over the last four or five sessions, in which Luther, under St. Nicholas Day, was telling us about different aspects of faith. And now we're moving on for that. So I'm glad we got through that before. We remember that as our book is called Christ Beyond Reason, that Christ is not grasped by reason. We can't argue a person using reason into faith, because reason has its realm in creation and in temporary and temporal things, and it has a certain amount of authority. You go to the market and you're not going to pay $100 for a pack of gum, because you're reasonable people and that's an unreasonable bargain. And so it helps us in our day-to-day commerce in relating with other people. But reason has no role to play in our relationship with God, because reason cannot reach up to God, and reason, that's always looking for reasons, cannot understand God, as God says to us, "My ways are above your ways, and my thoughts are above your thoughts." And so God must declare himself to us in words, and we don't argue about those words, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we receive those words, and by receiving that word, we receive God himself, for God is the word. And so our faith is based on God's revelation to us in Jesus Christ, and when we know Jesus, we know God and we know the Father, because Jesus is the exact image of the Father and the second person of the Trinity. And in that, we also have the concept of love, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so when we are reconciled to God, we not only know God and his mercy in Christ, but we receive his love. And we know the nature of love. You know, love is sort of different in the world than it was designed by God. Because love, very often in our world, is a negotiation. I'll love you if you'll love me back. And if you won't love me back, I won't love you anymore. Whereas God just keeps loving and loving even when he's rejected. He does suffer himself to be rejected, but God is love and never stops loving. So that if a person is lost, it cannot be because God did not love him, for God loved the world in Jesus, but that person stubbornly rejects the love of God and will not acknowledge God as God, because he's still under that curse of the devil. And remember what the devil promised Adam and Eve if they ate the forbidden fruit?
They would be wise like that.
Yeah, you will be as God, knowing good and evil. And ever since our race has eaten of that fruit, that has been our cardinal sin, that we trust ourselves or trust temporal things or believe ourselves in our own thoughts instead of believing God. And the one of the prime examples, well, I should ask you, who's the prime example of faith in the scripture? You're going to give me 10 answers. But who's the first one that is said to believe God in scripture? That's the better way to phrase it.
Abraham,
right. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. What does that mean? It means that despite the fact that he and Abraham were old and God promised them to have a child, Abraham believed him even though it was impossible. And believing him, he kept God's word, and keeping God's word, we keep God. Because when we speak, we give each other a piece of our minds. I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. But when God speaks, he speaks out himself, so that when we receive his word, we receive God himself. And so in Christ and believing in him, the word made flesh, we are reunited with God. And that comes about through faith. The difference between one who is saved and one who is not is merely that that one who is saved has faith, and the one who doesn't does not believe in God. And if you don't believe someone, what are you calling him?
A liar.
A liar. Or if you don't think what he's saying is important, what are you doing to him? You're dismissing him. And who dismisses the Creator? Only the fools who believe they're greater than the Creator. Ron.
Isn't it the most important part of faith is the object of your faith?
Right.
You can have people that have faith in all kinds of stuff.
Right. And saving faith is saving because of what it grasps a hold of. It grasps a hold of God's word, which is Christ incarnate. Right. It grasps hold of God. Right, and if someone is believing in something besides God and his word, what would we say about their faith? Is it a saving faith? No.
They're believing in idols.
It's an idolatrous faith, right? Or we might say it's a false faith, because whatever promise they're associating with the thing that they're believing in is a lie. How many times have you bought something thinking it would make you happy? And it did nothing but break down and make you sad. Buyer's remorse.
Well, nowadays, people, they put a religion on science. They have faith in science.
Right, yes. Yeah, and again, you know, Peter Burfein's presentation on Gnosticism sort of put a world view to how we view the world today. And basically, the world is like replaces Christ, and that's what it turns good into bad, evil and evil into good. By what authority? Well, sometimes science, right?
But look at how much science is changing. I mean, even with the COVID, they said, "Look to science. You don't need a mask. You need a mask."
Well, see, but see, there's always an argument, isn't there? They're saying, "Well, of course, science is always changing." We're not so cocksure that we know everything like you Christians do. We're evolving. We're learning more and more. It's you people that are ancient. You can't adapt. We're constantly learning more. You're stuck in that old religion. See, they have a way of... They got their own press.
Pastor?
Yes.
Pastor, are you recording this tonight?
I am.
Okay, good. Thank you.
And it is on, I think. Yeah, it seems to be growing a little bit. I think it's on. All right. We are on page 58 in the book. Here we are 10 minutes in, and Pastor's dragging his feet, being the anchor instead of the guide. So the second aspect of faith in this chapter is faith's personal relationship with Christ. And what do we mean by personal relationship? What is a person? How would you define a person? Is your dog a person?
No.
Many owners think so.
A human being.
What makes a person a person?
Created by God in his image.
Yeah, oh, that's good. Created by God in his image. And what we would say is, you know, animals work, and this is why they're not persons, they work by instinct. That's why if you figure out what buttons to push with an animal, that's why animal trainers are really quite amazing people, because they've figured out how the animals react, and then they do the things that make them react the way that they want to. And they can train the animals. It's wonderful. But an animal is sort of like a machine that gets programmed. You have to teach it, sit, and it sits. And we should be able to do that with the children. We say sit, and we hope they sit. But they're persons, and so they rebel, you know. A person is an active agent who is capable of acting towards another person in an independent way. Now, we might say, well, what about a person in a vegetative state? Is that a person? Well, yeah, because you can act as a person towards that person. And you don't know how they're reacting because they maybe have withdrawn within themselves. But you as a person can act upon him, and that makes him a person. You can have a pet rock, and it'll never be a person. You can talk to it and coddle it or anything you want, but it'll never be a person because it doesn't have a soul, as you were saying, and it's not an independent action. So a person can love and hate. A person can plan and carry out a plan towards other people or with other people, and that's what a person is. Dolphins are smart, but as one radio commentator said, they can't build a hospital. They're not persons. They've saved lives. Sailors love the porpoise. But you wonder if they're doing it by instinct or if they actually did it on purpose. I'm sorry. All right. Are you ready to go ahead? By that, you're ready to go ahead. Okay. Luther comments on the Gospel for St. John, John 21, by contrasting the disciples Peter and John in their relationship with Christ. So remember, all the quotes in this book are from sermons from Martin Luther, and this is a sermon on John 21. Remember what happens in John 21? Here's your triple jeopardy question for tonight. What happens in John 21? It's the last chapter in John.
The fish on the beach.
Yeah, Jesus restores Peter. And remember, he tells Peter, you know, he asks him three times, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Lord, you know that I love you. And then he says to Peter, when you were young, you went where you wanted to, but now that you're older, they will take you where you don't want to go. And then remember what Peter says? He was indicating to Peter he's going to die a martyr's death. And remember Peter's response? He points at John, says, what about him? Remember? So again, this is legitimately in the text that Luther is commenting on sort of the difference between the way that Peter and John are portrayed and who's writing this Gospel of John. John is. So keep all that in mind as you're listening to what Luther says here. So he describes John as representing the contemplative life or the life of faith that is hidden to the world and will never perish. So what he sees in John is sort of an ideal Christian faith. And he'll fill that out for you in what we're going to read in a few minutes. And he says that what John displays in an outward way is what every Christian has within him. In other words, in John's disposition to Jesus, we see the relationship that inwardly every Christian has with Jesus. Okay? So it's important to see John in this way. And this also makes us united to John in that Luther is saying, John may seem like a great apostle to you and a great evangelist, and he was, but you are too. I mean, you have the same faith in you as this great pillar of faith did. And your relationship with Jesus is the same. And again, we could argue with that, yeah, John saw the color of Jesus' eyes and knew how tall he was, and I don't know that. But it's talking spiritually in our salvation, in our restoration of our relationship with God. We have the same thing as John the Evangelist. Okay? So Peter is the true or actual life that is lived in the world under tribulation and physical death. And so what do we see about Peter? Well, he's always knocking heads with Jesus. Do Christians do that? Do pastors do that? Yeah. We wrestle with Jesus all the time because we have flesh just like Peter. We're actually people that are sinful and sometimes prideful like Peter is. And so Peter is the real life, the life of the saint sinner. And this says something very glowing about John, doesn't it? he's the youngest of the disciples, and everyone that reads the gospel say there's something special going on between John and Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. Beautiful. Peter is the true or actual life that is lived in the world under tribulation and physical death. Thus, in the description of John below, Luther is speaking about the faith of every true Christian. What is hidden in every Christian is personified by John. The benefit of this description is the intimate personal detail that can be attributed to faith, which was personified in the details of John's life so personally close to our Lord. Okay, so that sort of sets the stage. And now we're into the italics, or what Luther said. This is the better part. Here we go. Now, what it means to have a life which is contemplative is epitomized by John, and the second, the real life, is seen in Peter. Faith is the kind of thing which makes everything altogether justified. That is the true contemplative life in which the eyes, the tongue, the hands, the feet, nor anything that is external in heaven or on earth is sufficient. For it is not my work, but rather God's work, which belongs to the Word and the Word alone. It makes faith in hearts. As St. Paul says, faith comes from preaching, Romans 10. But such a contemplative life is not a requirement, it is a gift. Such a faith examines everything that is in heaven and earth. The gospel says of this, "This is the disciple whom the Lord loves, who also had reclined upon his breast at the Lord's Supper, and said, Lord, who will betray you?" In every one of these words, the true nature of faith is revealed. So, these words quoted from the gospel serve as the skeleton that we're going to see Luther playing out in the rest of this sermon. Let's listen to those words one more time. This is the disciple whom the Lord loves, who also had reclined upon his breast at the Lord's Supper, and had said, Lord, who will betray you? So what does John call himself in that quote? The disciple whom the Lord loves. And here's your quadruple jeopardy question. How many times does John mention his own name in the Gospel of John?
Probably never.
Zero. It's always this reference, the disciple whom the Lord loved. And Luther's going to pick up on that in what he explains. So, first, this disciple does not give himself any name, but only says, the one whom Jesus loved. This means that faith does not make for itself any name. All other lives have a name, but this station is completely nameless. One cannot give it any title. When I ask what a Christian is, I cannot say he is this or that. I cannot say that he wears a hat, or he is married, a man or woman, servant or master, Jew or Greek, for it is the kind of thing of which I can see or hear nothing. I cannot ascribe to it any external attribute, but all things that have a name can be described by their works. All stations have their title and names, but only this has no name. That is the first thing in considering the nature of faith. It is differentiated from all works because no works can help it. Rather, one must only believe and be justified without any works. So what's he saying? We all have a name in a literal sense. I can enunciate what your names are when I'm not suffering from this terrible addled position of an... I draw blanks sometimes, but that's not because you don't have a name. And with the name, you have a reputation, right? We say of people, oh, he has a good name in our community. Now, that doesn't mean John Smith is any better name than anyone else, but it means by what he does, he is recognized as being a good person or an upstanding citizen or whatever it may be. And so our name comes to embrace what we do well, what we do bad. We're associated with what we do. but not faith. Why not faith? Does that mean faith doesn't do anything? Well, faith does lots of things. But do the things that faith do make it... Do the things that faith does make faith any better or change what it is? No, that's what it's saying. What is the identity of faith? Is my faith what I do or what I'm given? What I'm given. And what I'm given is the same as Jesus gives to everyone in faith. He gives himself, he gives the forgiveness of sins, and he gives all kinds of good promises to us, right? So faith has no name because everybody's faith does different stuff. But they all have faith, and none of the stuff they do makes their faith any better. That's an important thing to say. Nothing they do makes their faith any better. Why? Nothing a believer does makes their faith any better.
Because their faith is sufficient. Christ is sufficient.
Well, what does their faith have that is incomparably greater than any work that he can do, so that if this thing is present, if that thing of faith is present, it's a one, and the Christian's work, any work, is 0.00000000000001 compared to 1.0. Insignificant.
Christ.
Whose works do we have?
Christ.
Christ. We have Christ and his work. And nothing we do could add in any significant way at all. In fact, we'd make it a big zero, the zero with a dot in it with the one at the end, which means...
Anything that we do... Christ could always have done
right.
Better.
But this is the point. We can work to have a better reputation among people or a better name. But when we're given the name of Christ, there's nothing we can do to make that better because it's perfect already. And if we tried to add to it, it would be a sin because we'd be trying to add to God's perfection, which is what the devil does. Right? Understand what we're saying there? So John doesn't give himself...
Our reputation with Christ never changes. We're always considered sinners. Forgiven sinners.
Yeah.
We confess our sins. Our reputation, the status never changes. Where in the world, our reputation can go up and down.
Right. We live under his name and therefore are given his reputation. He gives us his reputation. We bear the name of Christ. It's like if a fellow were a Rockefeller and had as much, let's say, who is Elon Musk. If a fellow were as rich as Elon Musk and then married a woman and they had no prenuptial agreement, she would be as rich as Elon because when they marry, they share all of their properties. Although Elon would probably have a prenup. There are no prenups with God.
So where did the three heavens come in then? Because aren't there I don't know a whole lot about this, but I thought that there were different places for different people in heaven.
Well, there are levels of heaven, but those aren't different heavens. The three heavens are the sky, outer space, and heaven. The firmament, the first firmament is filled with birds and airplanes now. The second firmament is filled with stars. And the third firmament is filled with God and the angels and us someday. Okay? Those are the three heavens. But there are levels, but one heaven. One eternal home. Any other questions? Okay.
Would you say you asked about faith, and we talked about reputation? I was thinking that only Jesus can truly truly see our faith, that we can ask the other's faith.
No, and again, this is part of Luther's treatment here, that what he's saying about John is that secret, we can't see it in other people, but what he's describing in faith in John's exterior is what we all have interior. And you're right, we can't look into anyone else and see their faith, but Jesus dwells in all who do have faith, whoever they are.
Right.
And we would hope that for everybody. We would want that for everybody. Did that get at the point, Cindy, or?
Yes.
Okay. If I miss it, just pull me back. I'm wearing a collar. Pull my leash, and I'll be back. Okay.
Yeah.
Shall we go on? Secondly, hey, we're getting to the second point. That's pretty good. Secondly, he is the disciple whom the Lord had loved. Had Jesus not also loved the others? Answer, this is the disciple who epitomizes faith. Christ had not loved anyone, but he who has faith. He loved no one for the sake of their works, but rather only for the sake of the word. Whoever clings through faith to this word, he is Christ's beloved disciple. Now that's a good paragraph because it describes who it is that is a disciple of Christ. It is he who keeps Jesus' word, and if we keep his word, then we also keep Christ. Now, you may be jarred a little bit by that third line where it said, Christ had not loved anyone but he who has faith. Doesn't John say in his third chapter, God so loved the world, which embraces everyone, right? But who receives his love? Does an unbeliever receive the love of Jesus? No. And by rejecting Jesus, they make Christ his enemy. So Luther ends one of his sermons in this way, and it really clarified things for me. God loves all people in Christ. Well, why? Because in Christ, God disposes of their sin, which is incompatible with him. Their sin is a denial of God. Their sin makes people an enemy of God. But all people's sins are taken care of in Christ. And so we could legitimately say, as John says in John 3:16, God loves all people in Christ. But outside of Christ, they are his enemies, and they are at enmity with him.
Aren't you supposed to love your enemy?
Yes. And God loves them in Christ.
Okay.
You're drawing out an analogy which is important. Jesus says to his disciples, when he sends them out to do some evangelizing, to go into a village, and if they will receive you, then let your peace rest upon the village. In other words, he loves all the people in the village, and when they receive his word, they're receiving his love, and he says to them, let your peace be upon them. That's the situation that that Jesus wants. But he says, if they reject you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to knock the dust off of your shoes as a witness against them and take back your peace. And that's what we are to do as Christians. We are to love all people and offer them the gospel. But he also says, don't throw your pearl to the swine. Who's the swine? The one that you throw the pearls to, and they trample the pearls and you under their feet. So we love them and offer God's love to them, but when they reject that love, we honor that decision of theirs and honor the fact that God has an enemy in them, and we should not, we should go out to the next village, because every time they reject that word, they're making their hell worse. So he says, move on. Does that sort of straighten that out?
But you also, if somebody does reject it, if You care about that person. You should still pray for them.
But and should you nag them?
Nag them?
No, nag them?
Oh, no. No, because that only makes them more upset.
There may, you're right, and again, this is sort of, there may come a time, an opportune time. And what's the signal that this might be the opportune time to help them?
I would think it would come from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, well, the Holy Spirit's going to zap you as you're walking by their house. It could happen, I suppose. But it happens when they end up like that fellow that's going to Jericho and gets waylaid by the bandits. When something has hit them so hard that they've given up on their idols and they've given up on the things that they have hope for. When a person gives up on those things, then they might be rife for the gospel to enter in. Because it's their pride, their self-love, their love of the things in the world that keeps the gospel out of their hearts. And so long as they have those things, they're going to keep the gospel out of their hearts. But if God hits them hard with the law, it might be an opportune time where they give up on themselves and the world and say, "Ah, oh, it's all lost." Well, let me tell you.
Yeah, okay.
Right? Okay. The deathbed and the sickbed is not a bad place for evangelism. So God loves all people in Christ. But outside of Christ, there is no salvation. And outside of Christ, they can't have the love of God, because that's where the love of God is deposited for distribution. Bottom paragraph, right? Hey, we're on to the third point already. Third, he is the one, John, who at the Last Supper reclined upon the breast of the Lord. Why does he even mention that this occurred in the night? In the morning, everything is life after the resurrection. So these times before the last day at the world's end are the time when the gospel proceeds forth. As St. Paul says, we are those upon whom the end of the world has come. In the evening, the believers are ruled by Christ through the faith in their hearts. So evening is the end, right? The end of life, the end of the day, the end of time, the twilight of time, and we are living in these last times, and faith finds itself always at night. Do you like it when your head hits the pillow at night and you pray to the Lord and commend your spirit into his hands? The trouble of the day is over and you're reclining in the peace of God. I hope that's my favorite part of the day, to fall asleep and be at peace in the Lord. And when we do that, we're just practicing to die. Someday we're going to put our heads down and not raise them up again until the Lord raises us up in the resurrection. And death is no more of a threat to you, and it is nothing more or less than a sleep for you. And if you like resting from your labors at the end of the day, you'll like death. You'll rest in the Lord. Peace.
Just not the pain that comes before.
Well, you know, the pain is around when you're born too, right?
Yeah.
It just makes you glad when the birth is over. And when we're birthed out of this world into eternity, into God's kingdom, a little pain is attended. But let's remember who really suffered the birth pains for us. And Jesus' suffering was a lot more than we're going to go through when we go through death. Okay. Also, he lay not upon the lap, nor upon his arm, nor on his neck, but upon the breast of Christ, which is surely the best aspect of faith. It is the nature of Orthodox faith to be in this position and thus to be filled. So what is reflected by the breast of Christ? It's intimacy, right? It's a hug. I heard someone explain, remember when Jesus says that Lazarus died and went to the bosom of Abraham, that in Judaism, the bosom of Abraham was a euphemism for the Jews that said when they died, they would be embraced by Father Abraham and welcomed into the afterlife, into Sheol. But here he's at the breast of Jesus, and there the images of being hugged, of being in the arms of Jesus. For the fact that John lay upon the breast of Christ is truly a great comfort, for he was already in the Lord's care, and he had a desire to be near him. He had no fear that Christ would shove him away. So also whoever has an orthodox faith longs for and relies upon every treasure in Christ. Through faith he attains to everything that is good that Christ has. So he wants to be with him, and Christ will not be angered by faith's desire. So, Ron, you talked about the object of faith before, and that's right. But there's also a longing of faith and a desire, because faith doesn't see Jesus or feel Jesus. It believes in Jesus and it hears Jesus, but it wants more of Jesus. Isn't that what Hamlet said as a pejorative against his mother? Because his father had died and his uncle married his mother. And he thinks about his mother's relationship with his father and says that she loved him so much that her appetite for him grew by what it fed on, which means the more that she had of his father, the more she wanted him. And that should be our relationship with Christ. The more we have him, the more we want him, and the better we want him. And we wouldn't be without him. And in the next paragraph, he's going to compare this then to a bride and her bridegroom. So the next paragraph, any questions on that? So again, this desire for Christ is something you should note in yourself and should see as a good thing. You're longing to be with Christ. As we're going to see in the next paragraph, he's going to compare it to a bride longing for her bridegroom on the wedding day. She can think of nothing but it. And faith should be that way concerning Jesus. That is why the epistle read for this day also chimes in from Ecclesiastes 15, where the wise man says, "Whoever remains in righteousness will grasp hold of it, and righteousness will make him its own like an honorable mother." But this righteousness is faith, and whoever clings to it will attain a blessed confidence in God as a child towards its dear mother. And now we've gone from the metaphor of Jesus hugging John to him loving John like a mother, having the baby at its breast. What does a mother do for her baby?
Everything.
Everything. It's a trick question. Does the baby do anything for his mother? Wait, do I hear an answer over the interweb? I guess not. Actually, yeah, and that's nice. It's good that a child maybe reaches out for mom and dad. But again, I've never experienced this, but my wife breastfed the kids. And when she breastfed, was she happy that they emptied her? Yes.
I did too.
There's not only a desire for a mother to nurse her child, but there is a great relief when the child allows her to nurse and to get that off her chest, if you will. And Arndt does this in one of his things that I've been translating, that the service that we do to him is like a child. He desires to give himself to us, and it delights him to give himself to us in the word and the sacraments, and that makes him happy, just like it makes a mother happy when her child breastfeeds and relieves her of the burden that she wants to give to him. I like that.
That'll make it much more real to me now.
Well, I can only talk about it, so you,
Barb is right.
You've experienced it. All right. Going on then, that is an upright woman who has such great love for her child that the child seeks no greater love than from his mother. That is also how it is between God and the soul. And again, this is why faith is an inner thing, right? It's a spiritual thing or an operation in the soul. The very thing that animates us changes. It gets a new direction when it turns from the darkness of the devil to the light of God. Before, we were nothing but darkness, doing works of death. And now we're united with God, and the love of God is given into us, and we love him back. And the relationship is restored. This is also how it is between God and the soul. And it says further in the epistle, she will receive him as a wife after her virginity, that is, as a young bride who was previously unmarried. This is a great love and a great faith. There is no love greater than a bride's love, which would rather forsake mother and father than abandon her husband. So in a wedding, in a marriage, the husband forsakes his father and mother, and the wife forsakes her father and mother, and they become one flesh, and they cling to each other alone. And he says, she is the kind of bride whom no man had before. So she has her heart set on her bridegroom. In other words, she has saved herself for her one love. And there is only one love for the soul, and that's Jesus Christ. Their desire is only for each other, and there is only love between them. Faith also attains such a love towards God. That is actually what it means that the disciple lay upon the breast of the Lord. So he's sort of driving it home with three human examples, right? It's the embrace of people that love each other, the disciple on the breast. It's the child receiving all of its nurture from its mother's breast. Faith receives all of its good things from Jesus and Jesus alone. And then the image of the virgin and her husband at the wedding day, that she can think of no one else, and there is no one else that she has had or can have, but she is mated to him to receive all things from him. So again, faith is not going to church on Sunday. It's important to go to church on Sunday, but it's this relationship that we are given between ourselves and God that is operative in our lives every minute of the day. We should be thinking about God in everything that we do, asking his blessings, asking that what we do would be pleasing to him, as a wife wants to please her husband, or as a baby wants to unburden. Well, that's the receiving part. Any questions or comments on that? So it's nice that these, you know, three very relatable human relationships are given as examples of what goes on between God and our soul. And I don't think it's in here, but another place said, you mentioned, Judy, you can't see in another person's faith. And Luther relates this to the marriage relationship, that what goes on behind doors is only between the husband and wife. And so it is with God and the soul. It's nobody's business but God and your souls, what he is doing there. And that's the intimacy and the importance of what's happening there. And also in the marriage relationship, it is one flesh. There's no division between the two. Husband and wife are one flesh. And when we're united with God, we are one with him, so that he lives in us and we live in him. And his will is our will. And our actions, in as much as we are his people, are his actions through us. They're united. Top of page 61 then. So the gospel writer shows that faith is a great and precious thing, and it consoles the conscience so that it has this security in God. It reposes upon the breast of Christ so that it cannot be ruined, that safety and preservation in the presence of Jesus. Even if faith sometimes stumbles, yet it looks to him for help so that it can rise again. And again, this we would see in Peter, right? Not John, but Peter. He's always fallen down. And then Jesus picks him up again. And he comes back to Jesus in faith. This comfort commands faith to get up again so often as there is adversity. So again, you can fall from faith. Just don't lay there. Get up. Go to Christ. Don't remain fallen. Because faith even then reposes upon the breast of Christ, this is a true Christian life, that is, a true contemplative life and nature which knows everything and has every wisdom of God. Which means, in addition to being in relationship to God through his word, we have wisdom to evaluate everything in the world and to understand it from God's perspective. We can't understand everything God does, but we should understand from God's perspective. What did we learn about the pandemic? Where did it come from? Did it come from a lab in Wuhan, or did a virus pass it on to a rat, that passed it on to a snake, that passed it on to a bird? Where did it come from? God sent it. I gave you a trick question. When these things happen, again, we believe in science if we're looking for a scientific explanation for it. But there have been pandemics and epidemics and all kinds of tragedies in the world. Who sends them?
God.
Why? To let us know this is a sinful world and it's not to be our permanent place. To bring us to repentance. To bring us away from our faith in the world and security in the world. To bring us to them. It's always been that way. Let's not let the scientific worldview taint our religious point of view. And to tell you the truth, I've always loved science fiction books. Because what happens in science fiction books? The science gets turned into evil. That's prophetic. That's always right. God blesses us lots through science. And we should thank God for the blessings he gives us through science. But that ain't religion. And it's part of fallen man. And we should not trust it and put our faith in it. Because the resurrection, according to Frankenstein, yields monsters. And Dr. Jekyll trying to get rid of his evil creates Mr. Hyde. And on the island of Dr. Moreau, the animals need painful operation after operation to keep them human. Just as evolution needs fodder and tender and propaganda more and more to keep people believing they came from animals. I love science fiction because there's a lot of truth in science fiction. But you can only understand it through the lens of God's word. So St. Paul also often exalts faith and the Christian life when he declares such rich wisdom and knowledge. For this reason, faith is called wisdom and understanding. It judges all things and knows all things, as St. Paul says to the Corinthians. The spiritual man, that is, the one who has faith in Christ, judges all things, but is not judged by anyone. Where there is faith, it can simply render judgment over all external things. Faith knows what God thinks, and also what the devil thinks, and has in his kingdom, as St. Paul says further, to the Corinthians. Now, when a Christian gives his interpretation that these pestilences and calamities come from God, what does the world say to them, to the Christian?
Can't be a loving God then.
Yeah, or you're a fool to believe those things. Mm-hmm. Right? So we're judged by the world for believing and saying those things. But is it true? Yeah. So we judge all things according to God's word rightly and are rightly judged by no one in the world, which means we're going to be weird ducks and separate from the world. And is that always been the way of Christianity? Absolutely. Absolutely. Bless you. Are you okay over there?
Yeah.
I hope everyone is well. Pardon? I hope everyone is well. Was there a question? Yes.
Just more of a comment. I'm changing my thinking on faith because I thought faith was the receptor of God's grace.
But once received, it receives.
Okay, and that, to me, that's kind of an inanimate, it doesn't do much. But here, we're learning it does a whole lot.
When it receives God's love cannot be inactive, and it's too much for us to contain. So if we receive God's word, it's got to go out from us. So just as in our unbelief, the spirit that works in us is the prince of the air and the god of this world, the devil. When we come, when we are reunited with God and receive Christ, then what is active in us is his word. And so again, when God explains things like pestilences and natural catastrophes, we believe him. He gives us the word, we receive it, and then it lives out in us, and we say, oh, this is just what God said was going to happen. And it is. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. I have come to bring you life and that more abundantly. So I think it's wonderful to start in faith into receiving, but they're all useful gifts that we give, and they all make us into something else. They make us into children of God instead of children of the devil.
So it's the receptor, the faith in us. Once we receive these gifts, we act on them.
Yes, right.
Not just the faith, we do.
Well, and remember, isn't that what James tells us? Faith without works is dead, which means faith is going to be an active thing, and it's going to work. It's going to do something. And who gets the credit for it? Remember, St. Paul says, there is nothing good dwelling in me that is in my flesh, which means in his sinful nature, but what I do, I do by the grace of God that lives in me, or Christ living in me does these things. So we humbly... If God uses us to do a good work, the Christian humbly says, oh, look at what, doesn't say, look at what I did, but gives all credit to God that he's made me a new creation. And in this new creation, God has done this through me. And they say it humbly, not look what God did through me. Not braggadociously, but humbly. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve God doing all these good things. But he does it anyway. Isn't that marvelous? And anything else on that paragraph? We're getting near the end. Maybe we'll take one more paragraph here and then chop it up for next week. So bottom of page 61, right? This mind and understanding is faith, which first must make a person saved without any works, only through the word. After that, faith can judge all things, what is right and what is wrong. For faith also knows every plan and attack of the devil, and the situation of those under the sentence of death. That means unbelievers, right? That is, it knows that the devil wants to quench and weaken faith and God's word and what is necessary for salvation. Faith knows all this. That alone is the knowledge by which I know God's will and what pleases him. After that, I can say, that is right and this is wrong. That is John's reposing on the breast of Christ. All understanding and knowledge flows out of Christ so that he also attains to all wisdom. Does that help, Ron? That sort of firms up your aha that you got there.
Mm-hmm. I've expanded my...
You've expanded your horizons. That's wonderful. May we all be expanded in our... horizons reach to eternity. I'm going to draw a line here then on the top of page 62. What is today, the 4th, right?
Yes.
Today is the Star Wars Day, the 4th. May the 4th be with you. So that'll be May 11th. 22. 5, 11, 22. 6:30.
Great. That'd be great.
These are things.
Thank
you very much. Good to see you all. I hope you're all well and take care of yourselves, please. Should we close with a word of prayer? Let's close with a word of prayer and a blessing. Lord God, Heavenly Father, bless what we have learned this evening. Help us truly to appreciate and give you thanks for the gift of faith and all that faith does for us in our life, giving us freedom of conscience and the courage to face death and tribulation, knowing that Christ is with us, giving us the victory. Grant that we may ever have a stronger faith, learn more about your love, and put it into practice in our life so that we can give glory to you and that we would truly be your new creation. In our Creator Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And God's peace go with you.